I want to welcome you again to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room. And today's study will be study number 4 in a series that we've entitled Things Most Surely Believed. And the date for today's study for the recording is going to be 11-3-2019. And incidentally, if you want to go back and catch up on studies from the past, you can go to CarolinaBibleGroup.com. And check out the archive studies there. I think Chip and I might be a little late or a little behind. Not late, but behind in getting some of the latest ones caught up. But all the archive studies are there for anybody that would love to go and listen to those. For this particular series, and like I said, this will be study number 4 in the series, our study purpose, and I like to have a purpose for a study. So that when we come out on the other end, we can look back and say, well, did we achieve our purpose or did we not? And my purpose in this one is to differentiate the hope of the kingdom from the present-day hope of the church, the body of Christ, using the principles of right division to guide us. And that's my purpose for this particular study. Now, you may be sitting there saying, well, I didn't really realize that there was a difference in the kingdom and the church, the body of Christ. Well, then hopefully I have already tweaked your curiosity, and you will now be in a position to grab your Bible, and as the Bereans did in Acts 17, you can search the scriptures to see if the things that Ronnie says are so or not. Paul thought the Bereans were noble because they searched the scriptures daily to see if the things that Paul told them was so. They didn't just take Paul's word for it. They went and studied it out for themselves, and I always love to use that, and I admonish folks to do that. I am a lowly believer attempting to teach a little bit of the Word of God, and that doesn't make me infallible by any means. So please, always check me out. Last week, we continued looking in to the Acts period, and let me give you a little background on actually where we are and what we're doing in this study. The premise is that we want to differentiate between the hope of the kingdom that Christ revealed to the Jews when he arrived on the scene in the flesh. We want to look at the difference of the hope of the kingdom versus the hope of the church, the body of Christ, which I believe is available to us today, and that they are totally different hopes. And you say, well, Ronnie, that might be a little too much to stomach all here at one time. Well, my premise begins with Christ when he sent the disciples out in Matthew chapter 10. You got to remember who he sent them to. He told them not to go into any way of the Gentiles, any cities of the Gentiles, or any cities of the Samaritans. He said, enter ye not, but go ye into the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When Christ came in the flesh, he came for his own. He came to redeem Israel, and that by doing so, when Israel accepted him as their king, the kingdom would be set up, and then Israel would become that channel of blessing to the rest of the world that God had always intended for them to be. Well, you know the rest of the story. The nation of Israel said, no, you're not our king. We have Caesar for our king. Give us Barabbas. We'd rather have Barabbas. And they killed the Prince of Peace, but God raised him up. And through that resurrection comes another opportunity for Israel to believe. And that opportunity is chronicled in the book of Acts. Now, if you've never considered the book of Acts, or never thought much of it, or never really thought it was all that important, I hope today is the day that you change your mind about that particular position in Scripture. Because without the book of Acts, there are volumes of things that we would not know and that we would not understand concerning God's Word. And so as we begin Acts, you have the 12, now the same message. The message of repent is going to be preached by them that heard Christ. Not by Christ personally, But the word is going to be put out by the disciples and the apostles and them that accompanied with the Lord himself and saw his miracles. And they too in Acts 2 were endowed with all these spiritual gifts, the gifts of healing and of tongues. And they were able to heal people, to raise the dead, to speak in other languages. They were able to do all these things. And so the word of God went out again, but who did it go out to this time? Guess what? Same group of people. It went out to the nation of Israel yet again. But, admittedly, the Israelites had been so scattered down through their history that at the time of Acts 2, it said there were Jews there out of every nation under the sun. And it even names them off in Acts 2. And so that's what we've been doing. We've been following, up to this point, we've been following the reoffer of the kingdom to the nation of Israel once again, so that they would believe, that they would accept the king, and the king would then be able to set up the kingdom. If it was a done deal without anything happening, there would have been no need for preaching. Think about that. Why try to convince the leadership of Israel's religious system? Why go to all the trouble to convince them that Christ was who he said he was if that wasn't required to happen? But Israel as a nation, at this point, are still unbelieving, and God is still working with them. And we're early in the book of Acts. We've only made it up through Acts chapter 8. So for our last study, to kind of bring everybody up to speed, we continued looking into the Acts period and the reoffer of the kingdom through Peter and the other disciples. We also saw the pushback from the elite of the day. And the elite are the leaders of the synagogues, the leaders of the council, the ruling class of the religious Israel. The pushback against this sect of these Christians, because they were fearing that they were going to lose their place and their position, because they were no more in line with God during the Acts period than they were during the day of Christ. And Christ called them, you hypocrites. Christ had very little good to say about the leadership of religious Israel at the time, as you'll remember. So, we saw the pushback from the elite of the day, the Jewish religious leaders of the synagogues and of the council. So, for today's study, I want to continue looking at this, but before I do, if you ever wanted, and last week we stopped at the end of Acts chapter 7, and Acts chapter 7 chronicles the stoning of Stephen after Stephen gave to the people that were there at that time, he gave to them the history of Israel. He told the religious leaders of that day, here's your whole history. And then he charges them with what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ and with their rejection of Christ. And so, as you remember, they took up stones to stone Stephen to death. And they literally did so. And it says that they laid their clothing at the feet of one named Saul of Tarsus. Saul's job, because he was in the crowd, y'all. Saul, who will later become Paul, his job was to watch their clothes while they killed Stephen with rocks, while they stoned him to death. Now, concerning Acts 8, I want to read something, and then I want to go over another little fact that we may have not considered. If you turn to Acts, you know, I'm moving ahead a little bit. Go to Acts chapter 11. I want to read verse 19. As if you need proof that early Acts is still to the Jew only, let's read Acts 11:19, which says this. Luke says, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch doing what? Preaching the word to none but unto who? Jews only. Oh. Oh, preacher, I wish you hadn't told me that. That blows a lot of my doctrine out of the water. Because I thought that when they were preaching in early Acts, they were preaching to everybody. Well, it doesn't appear that way, does it? When the Lord, during Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was on the earth, it was to the Jew only, and guess what? The first part of the book of Acts is to the Jew only. Now, I'm going to say what I always say. Ronnie McCurry did not write this Bible. I know that may come as a shock to a lot of you, but I did not. What I like to do is point out things in your Bible that you may have never seen before. You say, well, why does that matter? Why does it matter that it's to the Jew only back then? Well, to establish where we are today, I think it necessary to establish what has already transpired down through the ages, so that we have a comparison between the two and we can understand better where we are today by the things that have already passed. The things that Paul says were written aforetime that have already been written. They're written for our learning, he says, I believe, in the book of Romans. That's why we're doing this. Also look at chapter 11 of Acts, verse 1. Where it says, now the apostles or and the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. What? Well, now, this is, remember, after Acts 10 that we're going to get into today. Acts 10 is your pivot point, folks, for getting the Gentiles involved. But remember that. Everything before Acts 10 is Jews only. Everything after Acts 10 is to the Jew first and then to the Gentile to graft these Gentiles into this hope to make Israel jealous so that they will bear fruit. Paul explains this whole process in Romans chapters 9 through 11. Dad went over some of that the other night by way of reading in Acts 13. Amazing the way that the studies are tying together. So for today, and I didn't mean to drag you through all that, but there's one more little thing that I want to talk about. Turn with me, if you would, back to Acts chapter 7 again for just a minute. There was a little point pointed out that you may or may have not thought about before. And the point is this. This is a little PS to last week's study before we get going in today's study. If you look at Hebrews chapter if you look at Hebrews chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 10, Paul makes a couple of amazing statements. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 reads like this, talking about Christ. Paul says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he, Christ, had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Paul makes that statement when he wrote the book of Hebrews, which too is an early Acts epistle. Paul wrote the book of Hebrews very early, I believe, in the Acts period. He also makes this statement in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. Paul says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, what did he do? He sat down on the right hand of God. Both of these verses refer to what took place with Christ after he made the blood sacrifice of his own blood. Everybody remembers that story. You remember in the garden when Mary ran up to him thinking that he was the gardener after Christ had been resurrected. And what did he tell her? When she recognized who he was, she wanted to grab him and hug him. And he said, well, Mary, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended unto the Father. He didn't want to be contaminated by anything sinful before he went before the Father to give his own blood. That is what Paul is talking about in these two verses. When he went there and did that as a token of this finished work, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. I want you to go with me to Acts chapter 7. I want you to look at verses 55 and 56. Let's read them. Stephen is about to die. He is about to be stoned to death. He has brought the crowd to such a fever anger that they're ready to kill him. Let's actually start at 54. It says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gathered on him, or they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, verse 55, now listen to this. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus sitting on the right hand of God. Yes, I made a mistake. That's not what that says, is it? What is Christ's position now? When you go from early Acts to the stoning of Stephen in Acts 13, there's been a change in the position of the Lord. He is no longer sitting at the right hand of the Father. Now he is standing. And let's read 56. And Stephen said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on or out from the right hand of God. And he said, well, wait a minute, Ronnie, it doesn't say that. Well, let's look at the Greek in both cases. Let's compare what we read in Hebrews that Paul said, because I think it sort of sets the stage for what's going on here in the book of Acts. The Lord's day is at hand. It's close. All the writers of all the epistles of the early Acts all agree on that fact, that the day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord is here. It's nigh. They continually said that through their epistles. So when we look and we compare Hebrews 1:3 and 10:12 to Acts 7:55 and 56, we see two distinct differences. If you look at the term in Hebrews where it says sat down on the right hand, in the Greek that's kathizo in, or sitting within. Closeness.
Well, the 13th verse says that he is expecting. And that word expecting translated means waiting.
Yep. Waiting.
So the next verse kind of gives you the understanding that if he's sitting, then he's waiting. He has already established himself into a position that he's going to be there for a while.
And the preposition there is important too. One, in Hebrews, it's sitting within, in. The Greek preposition in,
yeah,
which denotes within or inside something. Now, let's look at Acts. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen looks up and sees him, he literally twice, the scripture says twice, standing on the right hand of God, which is the Greek term histomai ek. Ek always means out from. So at one, he's sitting within. For the other, he is standing out from the right hand of God. Why is he standing out from? Maybe in preparation to do something, perhaps? Something to think about. I don't know if you noticed that or not. Just another tidbit. That's why, by comparing scripture with scripture, we learn things. Especially if you can arrange them in their proper time frame. When Christ got there, he sat quietly and closely with the Father. When we get to this point in Acts, he is standing away from the Father as if prepared to go do something. I think that's notable. I think it's important. So, we'll let that go with that. I'll let you Bible scholars study all that out as best you can. I didn't mean to take so much time with that. But I think it's important. I think these things are worth noting when we, exactly, Doherty, I think it is a posturing. I think it's a sign to us that would be reading the scripture all these years later as to what position Christ was really in and how really ready he was to come. That as we sit here today, some 2,000 years later almost, the coming hasn't happened. Why is that? Well, stay tuned. I think we'll get the rest of the story if you're willing to stay tuned, and let's keep moving on through these studies. Turn with me this morning.
Also, the stoning of Stephen was approximately, Stephen was considered to be 33 years of age, which would have been the same age that Christ would have if he'd been living.
Just another small amazing fact, maybe?
Yeah.
Yeah, things just happen by accident in the scripture. We know that, right? I'm being facetious. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Now, this used to be a running joke between my wife and I, and she hates it when I do this. Honey, what happened in Acts 9? Yeah, Paul gets a will alignment, I like to say, in Acts chapter 9. I hate to do that to her, but I love to pick at her a little bit occasionally. Yeah, she said, really? Because she knows I actually don't. I'm going to read verses 1 through 31 because this is pivotal, and this is something that we need to know. Now, when we get to Acts 8, as we've already read, we're still to the Jew only, right? The message in the book of Acts has not went to the Gentile yet. We nailed that down a while ago in Acts 11. Acts 11:19 tells us that it was still being preached to the Jew only. So let's move on. Let's find out what's going on in Acts chapter 9. Remember, they took their clothes as they were stoning Stephen, these religious leaders did. And they said, Saul, you watch these clothes for us while we kill this imbecile. And I'm ad-libbing that just so you can get the gist of what was going on. So we get now in Acts chapter 9 a little more information about this Saul of Tarsus, this Pharisee of the Pharisees. It says in Saul, verse 1, Acts 9, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. So Saul takes it upon himself to go before the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus. And Dad has very adequately oftentimes equated these letters to what they call today a bench warrant. It's basically a warrant that's signed with no name on it, and it's signed by the person in charge, and you can basically go in and arrest whoever you need to arrest and put his name on the document later, right?
Yeah, we call them John Doe warrants.
John Doe warrants or a bench warrant.
Yeah.
And that's what we're dealing with here. In the, you know, today's comparison, I guess, if you want to use that. He desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he, now listen to this, that if Paul or Saul found any of this way, these Christians, whether they were men or women, that he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem.
Back down to
Jerusalem. Have you ever had to worry with your religion? What you believe that you could actually be arrested for it? I have not. Thank God. As Dad mentioned in his prayer, we live in a country where that's not a problem, at least not yet.
Or even carried from one country to another.
Yeah, that, exactly.
Because Damascus was in Syria.
But here, here is a situation where Paul is going to get authority, where he can come into your house and arrest you for what you believe. If you have this, if you're of this sect,
amen.
They call it. It says, and as he journeyed, verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And it's directly from heaven too, folks. This is not the sunshine. This is a different light. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He knew who it was. Who art thou, Lord? He says.
You know why I could say that? Because in the Old Testament scriptures, when God spoke to man to get their attention, he always called him by the name twice, and Saul knew the word of God. And so when he heard Saul,
that's Saul. That's a good point. I hadn't thought about that. Kind of tweaked his.
He didn't have to. He knew who he was
talking to. Well, he was really suspect to who was talking to him. I mean, that's a good point. He said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, now listen to this, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Uh-oh. Now we got a problem. He said, it's hard for thee to kick against the goads of the pricks. You got a hard road ahead of you, Saul. Going to be difficult. And he, verse 6, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The exact correct question to ask once you know who you're talking to. He said exactly the right thing. Okay, what do you want me to do? What wilt thou have me to do? He said. And the Lord said unto him, here are his instructions. He said, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. You're going to have to wait to get your answer, Saul. And the men which journeyed with him, verse 7, stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. They could hear the voice of Christ, but they couldn't see anybody.
And I don't think they even understood the language it was being
That's very possible. And Saul arose, verse 8, from the earth. And when his eyes were open, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. This mighty man, this Pharisee of Pharisees with all the power and all the authority and all the warrants, is blind and has to be led around like a child. Now it's different. So they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. So he's being conditioned.
Well, he's the same as a dead man here.
Yeah.
He can't function none of the normal.
Can you imagine just all of a sudden being blind? I mean, I've tried to put myself in this position several times. It's really difficult to do the impact of it when you can't, being that powerful and going from having all the power to none of the power. The stark contrast there in what's going on. It says there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said what? Same thing Paul did. Behold, Lord, here I am. What do you want me to do? Behold, I am here, Lord. Now listen to God's instructions, or the Lord's instructions to Ananias. Verse 11, the Lord said unto him, arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas, for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. So now Ananias is a little concerned. Why? Because Saul of Tarsus does not come without a reputation. Reputations are earned, and he certainly earned his. Look at what Ananias says in the next few verses. Verse 13. Then Ananias answered, Lord, Lord, I've heard by many of this man. He's famous here, God. How much, excuse me, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here in our place in Damascus, he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. God, are you sure you want to do this? Are you sure he's the right one? We know about this guy. He's famous. He's like the Clint Eastwood of the Christian haters. But the Lord, look at verse 15. The Lord said unto him, go thy way. I know what I'm doing. Just trust in me. Go thy way. For he is what? What was Paul? What was Saul?
He's a chosen man now.
He is a chosen vessel. Now, Paul mentions in the book of Galatians chapter 1 that he was, states that his, he was separated from his, God separated him from his mother's womb.
He just now come to understand that,
though. But he just now come to understand why. And that is, I believe that's the word horizo. And it means to set apart for a specific reason when it's separated.
There's lots of people that have the testimony if they have been saved and had received the Holy Spirit that they look back on their life and they too can say the same thing.
Exactly. My point here is, that God was using the Apostle Paul even before Paul got this little interlude with God on the Damascus Road.
Oh, he gave him his education and everything.
He thoroughly prepared Paul for what was coming and what he would need. And he picked the right guy. Remember what he told him. He said, go thy way. He is a, he is a chosen vessel unto me, didn't he say?
Yep.
Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. Now listen to this. Here are the four things that Paul is going to be expected to do. Go thy way, he's a chosen vessel unto me, to, number one, bear my name before the Gentiles. Well, that's kind of strange because we're just talking to Jews right now. That's okay. Number one, bear my name before Gentiles. Number two, he'll bear my name before kings. Number three, he'll bear my name before the children of Israel. And most importantly, verse 15, number four, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Not going to come easy. Paul has got some sufferings to fill up in his lifetime. And he can tell you about those in Corinthians.
Amen.
I don't know if you've ever read them or not, but you need to go read what he suffered in Corinthians. And Ananias, verse 17, went his way and entered into the house and putting his hands on him. This is indicative of the Acts period. The Holy Spirit was transferred from person to person by the laying on of the hands. Study that out sometime. That's another good study for you. Ananias went his way and entered into the house, putting his hands on him, said this. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to do two things. I'm going to give you your sight back, and I'm going to give you the power from on high, the pneumahagia, induce that unto you, that you might receive this power. Verse 18, and immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, like scabs. And he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And yes, at this time he was baptized with water. And when he had received meat, verse 19, he was strengthened. Now that he's had his alignment, he's not 3 days weak and blind anymore. Now he can see, and he's receiving strength. So what does he do? Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues. Now, do you think he preached Christ to any Gentiles in the synagogues? Everybody raise your hand if you think there were Gentiles in the synagogues. I can't see hands. Well, I guess I could see hands on there. How many Gentiles were allowed into the synagogues? That would be a big zero. So you see, we're still preaching. Well, he's actually fulfilling what? One-fourth of that God said he would do, right? You're going to, didn't he say up there, what verse was it? 15. In 15. You bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, and I'm going to show you some suffering. So he's already fulfilling one-fourth of that. Well, right off the bat.
He's fixing to do some more of this too, because he wound up staying there 3 years before he got out of Damascus.
Exactly.
Well, he may have went on a little journey and come back before he was well known.
But you're right. He was in Damascus for 3 years.
But he was in Damascus.
He was not in the Arabian desert. He was in Damascus.
He come back to Damascus, and this was a walled city. Okay, now the main street went from east to west. That's the reason the street's called Straight. It's still there today, and it's still called Straight. But it may be full of bricks and rubble now because they've been having war over there.
Yeah, a little bit of turmoil.
But the thing of it is, they watched for him to come to the gates, and they couldn't go into the looking for him in the town, but they could get him after he come outside the city, and he never came out. That's the reason they had to lay him down by the wall in the back.
So it says in 20, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Now, this is the same guy that before was arresting people for doing what he is now doing. Same guy. Let's read on. And, of course, you can see that manifested in verse 21 because it says, but all that heard him were amazed. He preached, but everybody that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? Whoa, is this not the same guy that was preaching against this belief before? Is it not the same guy? It said, and henceforth, and there's a note in the Companion Bible that says, because of this reason, you don't read of any converts here in Damascus, because they were so enamored that Paul had flipped in his doctrine that they couldn't get over that long enough to listen to what he had to say. I mean, the fame, it's almost like his fame was getting in the way of the word.
Yeah, it really was.
They were so enamored with who he was and how he had changed that we don't read of any converts here. And I think that's a good note. It said, but Saul increased more in strength, verse 22, and confounded the Jews. And the Gentiles? No, just the Jews. So he confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. That this one that I'm talking about is Jesus Christ.
The true Messiah.
The true Messiah of Israel. And after that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews, well, we've had about enough of this. The turncoat has got to go. So they took counsel. The Jewish leadership took counsel to kill him. That's how they solved the problems in these days. That's how they solved it with Stephen. And that's how they're going to solve it with Saul if they get their way. They're going to kill him. So they took counsel to kill him. But their lying await, verse 24, was known of Saul. And they watched the gates day and night to kill him.
On and on and on.
Yep, just keep a watch for him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But what?
They were afraid of him too.
Lord, we've heard by many of this man how he has the power to bind all that call upon thy name. They were afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple.
See, he went there to see Peter.
Yeah.
And Peter was out on a journey himself.
Mm-hmm.
And so that was the reason I think that Saul waited these 3 years and stayed in Damascus until I think he had gotten word that Peter was on his way back to Jerusalem too. And so that was where they met up together at Jerusalem.
Yeah.
So, if you get looking at dates, well, them dates coincide that way.
Yeah, and to Dad's point, the beauty of the book of Acts is that it is written chronologically. That the things that happen in chapter 2 happen before chapter 3, which happened before chapter 4, and so on. Book of Revelation, not so much. It's different. Not written that way. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him, Saul, and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. I wonder if they kind of kept him hid a little bit.
They kept him occupied until Peter got there. Because that was his reason for going there, was to meet Peter.
Yeah.
For whatever reason.
And he spake boldly, verse 29, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians. And if I'm not mistaken here, these Grecians are the Hellenistes. These are the Greek-speaking Jews. These are still Jews. These are not Greek Greeks. They are Jews of the day that speak Greek. And you'll see these so-called Grecians mentioned several times in the book of Acts, but always look for the word in the original Koine Greek and make sure of what you're looking at. Because remember, we haven't grafted in any Gentiles yet. We're still to the Jew only here. So he spoke boldly, verse 29, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Greek-speaking Jews, but they went about to slay him. They want to kill him too. Which when the brethren knew, verse 30, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Now, what's interesting about Caesarea is that when we get to chapter 10, which I wanted to start today, but we're about out of time, it says there was a certain man in Caesarea, talking about Cornelius. So let's read on over in Acts 9. Acts 9:30, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus.
Sent him back home.
Back home. Verse 31. Listen to this. Then had the churches what?
Rest.
The tormentor of the churches is now on our side. So the churches have a little rest. Man, I'm glad that guy Paul is off of our, Saul is off our backs. The church has had rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. They were multiplied. The word of God is growing and spreading. Paul or Saul has succeeded in kicking the sparks of the fire all over the place of this Christianity, and the word is growing everywhere about Christ in all that area, growing and flourishing.
For another year and a half.
Yep, for about another year and a half.
And then Peter shared that, which makes it a grand total of about 5 years since you've been blinded there.
Yep. So. Let's begin at least in Acts chapter 10. I got to read all of chapter 10 because now, and if you don't mind writing in your Bible, my suggestion would be for chapter 10, somewhere on it, write, the grafting in begins. See Romans chapter 11. Up to this point, folks, in the book of Acts, the word, whether it came from the mouth of Jesus himself or whether it came from any of the apostles, always went to the Jew. They were the apple of God's eye. They always had been. They always were. But now in Acts 10, something different is about to take place. I don't know if you've ever considered it or ever looked at it, but let's read. Let's go for at least another few minutes. It says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. Now, this man is a Gentile. And he's a centurion over a band of men in the Roman army. Usually about 100 men. Now listen to this. Cornelius also, as it says in verse 2, he was a devout man and one that feared God. Now, as a Gentile, this is a little unusual. Gentiles of this day had heard of the God of Israel, and many of them had seen what the God of Israel could do with the Israelites, but they weren't allowed to participate. You remember the woman in Matthew 15, I believe it is, that wanted the crumbs from the rich man's table. You remember Christ told her, it's not meet that I take what was meant for the children and give it to the dogs. Yeah, Christ said that. She said, yea, Lord, but even the dogs get the crumbs from the rich man's table. She realized her place. And therefore, he gave her a blessing. That's what we got here. We have Gentiles that knew and understood that there was something going on with this God of Israel. And they understood enough. Listen to this. He was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people. He shared what he had, and he prayed to God constantly. This is a Gentile doing this. There were Jews that wouldn't do that. He saw in a vision, verse 3, evidently or plainly, about the ninth hour of the day, which is about 3 p.m., so he saw in a vision an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And he looked on him, verse 4, and when he looked on him, Cornelius was afraid, and he said, what is it, Lord? Again, Cornelius addressed this angel as Lord. And he said unto him, listen to this. Listen to this. If you ever wonder if your prayers are heard or not, the angel told him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. What? You mean I thought I was wasting my time all this time praying to my God, this God of Israel that I know exists? You mean now he knows me? This God has recognized my alms and my prayers? Yes, he has. That's what the angel said. And here's his instructions, verse 5. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon whose surname is Peter. Huh? He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner whose house is by the seaside. It says, he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do.
One of them is a tanner. He needs the water for the tanning of the skins.
And the other is a fisherman.
And the other is a fisherman.
Or he used to be a fisherman.
Yeah.
Let's read 7, and then we'll close. Or let's go down through 8, and we'll close. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants. See, he didn't waste any time. He called two of his household servants, a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually, almost like his military assistant.
Yeah.
And when he had declared all these things unto him, what did he do? He did exactly as the angel told him to do. He sent him to Joppa, just like he was told. And we will stop there for today in our story. Man, it's one of them things when you get going in it. It's really difficult to stop midstream, but hopefully that'll be enough of a teaser to pique your interest to go on and read the rest of the story before we go over it next week. And we'll point out some things. Some amazing things are about to happen with respect to the lines between Gentiles and Jews and the things that take place here with this grafting in. So let me stop the recorder.